I don't know what I'm going to do with all this time. All right, let's go over to let's go over to Mark chapter 10. So, in our Tuesday night study group, people have been reading through, and I'll get questions throughout the week. And this particular question came from Bill. Thanks, Bill. And I didn't know what I was going to preach on, so he texted me, and I'm like, I will preach on that. So it's more of a preach-teach thing. So Matthew chapter 10, we're going to start here in verse 32, and we're going to read down through verse 45 to get a little bit of context. And the basis of this particular question actually comes from the verses 35 through 40. And so in order to really answer the question that Bill had presented, we really do need to start back in verse 32 to get a little bit of context. So let's start here in verse 32 in Mark chapter 10. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Just as a quick side note, anytime somebody approaches you and says, hey, I want you to do whatever I ask of you, there's probably something in the back of their minds going, I shouldn't be asking this, but that's all. I always find this particular section interesting. Verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the blessing that it is, that it exposes for us the truth of your nature and of your character. And Lord, as has been mentioned many times, if we are going to approach you, if we are going to come to you and make our requests, Lord, we need to do it in a way that is sincere and ultimately according to the path that you have laid out for all of mankind. Lord, I'm thankful that there are questions like this that are recorded in the scripture for us. It helps us to understand not only what the nature of man sometimes is, but also, Lord, we can see how you deal with people. We can see how you are always preparing people to look to the bigger picture. I'm thankful, Lord, for the spiritual covenant that you have made us a part of. I'm thankful that Christ was able to initiate it through the sacrifice of his life on our behalf. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we are gathered here together tonight to partake of the loaf and of the cup and to be reminded of who we are. Thank you again so much for Christ and for his word. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the question was ultimately, well, what is he talking about here? The whole cup and the baptism and what you're not ready for, and are you get this and you won't. And so there's a bunch of questions that'll come up with this oftentimes. And so I figured it was worth covering in this particular format. So on the way to Jerusalem, shortly before his arrest, Jesus received the unusual request to allow James and John to sit on his left and in his right, in his glory. Now, the Gospel of Mark here, in verse 35, it just says James and John. Now, the parallel passage to this is in Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, it adds a little bit of context for us, which, again, I think is rather interesting. I think there may have, well, I have some opinions on this particular verse and the motives behind the question, but I will leave those to myself. I'm sure you can develop your own. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Chapter 20, not 21, there we go. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and on your left.'" So in the Gospel of Mark, it says it's James and John. And back in Matthew, it says the sons of Zebedee with their mother, and it was the mother that was primarily asking the question. These are not in contradiction to one another. It's just they're putting those two pictures together. It gives us the full picture of ultimately what was really going on. That's why sometimes we need to, that's why we often, especially in the Gospels, need to look at things from the perspective of all four of those Gospels to get the whole picture. But the Gospel of Matthew here gives us a bit more detail, and it's mentioned that the mother was also involved in possibly driving the request. There would have been great benefits for her, at least in her mind, for them to sit on his right and on his left. But back to Mark chapter 10, Jesus again is asked to do whatever they ask. And they want the honor to sit on his right and on his left. So, you know, it's not something that, at least in our society, that we see as openly before us, as they did in this particular time. But in our society, maybe you can think of it from the perspective of being that you want to sit on the right and the left of the CEO. You want to be the right hand or the left hand man or woman, and be able to make the powerful decisions and to get the prestige and to get some of the recognition. And so I think that's part of what drove this, is that his mom was asking on their behalf, because of course, what mom doesn't want the best for their boys, right? You know, you don't, you're, well, mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. That's for you Willie Nelson fans. The question that I have here is back in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, okay, it says, "They said to him, 'Grant that one may sit, one on your right and one on your left,'" and it says, "in your glory." Well, how do we know what is meant by that term? Now, if you've sat and studied through the concept of glory, then usually what will probably come to your mind is Jesus in his resurrected state. That's what the definition of glory is from the scripture. And I don't believe that that's what they were specifically asking about. I don't believe they understood that. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 20, you actually see what the question entailed. Mark chapter 20, verse 21. "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.'" So when she's saying, whether it's glory or kingdom, she's looking at it from a physical perspective. They all are. Remember, there was a lot of misunderstanding about why Jesus had come in the first place, in terms of the kingdom that he was going to set up. I mean, if you've ever read the Gospels, you get that, right? So their perspective was, Jesus is going to be king. James and John want to be on the right and the left hands. So Jesus' response to this was twofold. So jump back to Mark chapter 10. Verse 38, he says, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you were asking. And then he asks them a question. I love that about Jesus, is that he usually answers a question with a question to help them think through their own question. That's a great way of being able to help people arrive at conclusions that are logical. So he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And I'm going to use the word immersed because that's what that word actually means. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed?" Okay? So he asked them that question, and I think he's making a bigger point here. His bigger point is part of the overall idea of this request. So if we go back here to Mark chapter 10, verse 39, their response is, they said to him, "We are able." Now, again, I don't know that James and John are fully aware of what Jesus is getting at. Okay? I don't think they fully appreciate the level of that question. So, Jesus continues on here, and I'll come back to this particular question that he asks them, because they respond that he is able, or they are able, we are able. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of forms of the same word that you don't generally use all in the same sentence. And to a certain extent, I'm sure that James and John and even his, their mother was like, "Okay, yeah, that sounds good. I can do that." Now keep in mind what Jesus had just told them back in verse 33 and 34. That Jesus was going to be given over to the Roman authorities. That he was going to be scourged and mocked and spit on and killed. And they're like, "Yeah, we can do that." I don't know that they necessarily made that connection. That's why I think the context is important here to really bring this out. And I could be wrong, but I think just in general conversation, they may not have figured that out. And then in verse 40, he says, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give." Whose was it to give? It was God's. God the Father, right? So, in this particular section, actually, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20 as well. I want to get this verse here just to make this, tie up this point a little bit. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, and this is where we get the full answer to whose authority was it to give. He says, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So ultimately, it's God that has the authority to grant that request. And Jesus, when he's on the earth, remember Philippians, it says that he emptied himself, right? He, as Steve Doty puts it, and I love it, he parachuted down in his Adam suit, and he left all that behind. And so he was not willing to overstep the bounds of what he knew he had the authority to do, especially when it was the Father's power to be able to do that. So I want to focus on this first section, on the cup and the immersion to which Jesus refers, which is generally understood to be the cup or the immersion specifically and initially of suffering. So if you think about it, most of you have had to endure drinking something for medicinal purposes that does not taste good. You know, Alka-Seltzer is one of those things that as I've gotten older, the Alka-Seltzer severe cold, I drink it all the time. Because especially like if I'm at really high elevations or there's a lot of smoke in the air, my sinuses get plugged and I get migraines, and to prevent it, I just drink that. That stuff's not so bad. The orange fizz, good stuff. But man, the plain Alka-Seltzer, it's like, where did they find the salt lick for this? It is nasty stuff, right? And that's not even that bad. I mean, there's been other things growing up that I remember, at least, you know, as a kid, you remember, this is like, I'd rather chew off my own foot than drink this. So I think that's part of what he's getting at here, is that there's going to be this cup of suffering that he's going to have to drink that he doesn't necessarily want to. And to help make this point, the drinking of the cup, let's go back to Psalm chapter 75, or Psalm 75, I should say. Psalm 75, let's just start in verse 6, just for the context. Psalm 75, it says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." So in this case, if the Lord mixes you up a cup of wine that's fine, frothy and not all that tasty looking, and he hands it to the wicked, that's not a good thing. So this cup can be a cup of suffering, a cup of ill. Also in Psalm 23, let's go ahead and go back there. The cup, the drinking of the cup, can also be a good thing. So Psalm 23, verse 5, says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And that, in that regard, the idea of the cup is a very good thing. Well, Jesus, let's go back to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14, when Jesus makes this reference to drinking the cup, it is actually a cup of suffering. Mark chapter 14. This is Jesus, of course, he's in the garden and he's praying some pretty intense prayers. This whole section is one that is a little bit off the subject, but this is such an intense picture that's going on here when Jesus asks them to watch while he prays. And if you go back and you actually look at that, and John specifically, there's some detail there that just, man, it breaks my heart for Jesus. But anyway, verse 36, well, let's start in verse 35. It says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was in the garden knowing what was coming, and he basically prays, "Lord, if there is any other way to do this, if there is any other way that we can bring about the righteousness of God in men, then let it be. But if not, then your will be done." So the cup that Jesus references there in Mark chapter 14 is not one that would be pleasant to drink, and it certainly was not. John chapter 18 also has a very similar section to this, but I won't go there to make sure we can get through this. So that's the first idea of the cup. Well, how about the immersed or plunged into? When you sit down and you study with people what the word baptized means, and you understand that it means to be immersed or to dip down into, then that starts to make more sense when Jesus is using it in this context. So figuratively, you could say to be, it's overwhelmed. Or to be, in this case, of course, to be overwhelmed with or immersed into some sort of calamity. Psalm 69 gives us again another example of that. Psalm 69, I'm going to read two verses, verse 2 and verse 15. Let's start in verse 1 for Psalm 69. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Now, of course, baptizo is not a word that you're going to find in Psalm, because, of course, the book of Psalms wasn't written in Greek, but it's the same idea of being overwhelmed with some sort of calamity. Verse 15, same chapter. earlier on, he talks about delivering them from the mire. Verse 15, he says, may the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. So Jesus, when he's using these phrases, this cup and this immersion, he's talking about the immersion of suffering. We can make that same point in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. And I'm going to start in verse 49 for context. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have an immersion to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. This is a side note. How many of you have ever had a root canal done? How many of you look forward to that and go, oh, goody, that's Wednesday at 3:30. You know what most of the time you look forward to is the pain relief about 6 months later. I mean, well, it's supposed to be a few hours later, but you look forward to being through with it and being done, getting this major thing over with, because there's something better on the other side. And that's ultimately what Jesus is talking about. That's just a little bit of a side note. So, interestingly enough, if you look in the NLT, I don't like the translation, but I thought this was interesting because they did a good job in this particular case. It says, are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? They connect a lot of dots for you. It's not a great translation, so please don't pick one up unless you want to use it to refute it. But that's a whole other story. All right, so the cup and the immersion refers to the suffering that Jesus and his disciples would experience. You notice when they ask the question that Jesus says, you will undergo these sufferings. He adds them to it. And so this suffering was experienced by the apostles. Back to Mark chapter 10. In verse 39, Jesus prophesies about this, or maybe prophesies the wrong word. He foretells, he helps line it out for us to know that he knew what he was talking about. Verse 39, they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. So he tells them that this is going to happen. John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, he essentially says the same thing. Well, then you start looking through the rest of the apostles and a lot of the disciples from the first century. All those guys lived long and happy and healthy lives with mansions on a hilltop. No. How about, you know, maybe James chapter 12? How about some of the other folks who were following, like, say, Stephen? That was his immersion was one that was not necessarily with liquid. It was with rocks. Okay. How about John? John the Apostle, writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, of course, the Gospel of John and Revelation. Anybody remember what happened to him before he was exiled? Or at least what we understand to have happened to him before he was exiled? He was boiled alive in oil. That's an immersion I wouldn't want to undergo. Okay? How about the apostles in general? Since we've been in 1 Corinthians a lot, let's go over to 1 Corinthians, or we've been in Corinthians a lot. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just look at some of the things that Paul mentions here of these sufferings that the apostles have gone through. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles, the last of all men, condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are prudent, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So, obviously, the apostles had gone through a lot of this suffering as well, this immersion of suffering. Now, also, of course, Paul mentions many things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't go there for the sake of time. But you understand, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's like, I've been shipwrecked and I've been in the deep and in prison and beaten and I think that you could call an immersion of suffering, right? So obviously when Jesus says that this is going to happen, it happens. How about for disciples of Christ today? You know, in the U.S., there are some forms of suffering. Many of us in one way or another have lost friends or family or job opportunities or financial opportunities of some other nature because we're Christians. You know, we don't go through a lot of that stuff. I mean, I've never been shipwrecked. It's probably because I don't really want to get on a boat that big, but that's a whole other story. But there's a lot of things that they went through that I don't have to. And a lot of it's because the gospel has had such an impact on the world, and that's, again, another story. But if you think about a lot of Christians around the world, especially in areas that are Muslim and Hindu countries, how about communist nations like China, North Korea, Vietnam, and a lot of the places that, you know, like the Ukraine area? There's a lot of places that Christians suffer because of their belief. That they have to make hard decisions in order to gather together. Speaking with Jeff, and one of the times that he had gone with Steve, and this was in Belarus, they basically have a rented house that nobody lives in, but that it is their church building because they can't have a church building. And so when they all show up to assemble, they don't all show up at the same time. They show up throughout the day, basically, until everybody can get there throughout the day, and then they can assemble in secret, partake of the loaf and of the cup, and hear the word preached, and then disperse again in secret. Now, I don't know how many of you were looking over your shoulder as you came in here. I wasn't. I wasn't waiting for Johnny Law to bust down the door and, you know, ask for my papers. But people around the world, they do suffer. They do partake in that immersion of suffering. And we ourselves in the United States here, we may one day have to receive the cup and the immersion of suffering. And our job will be to drink it for Christ. Our job will be to endure it. So when we consider how the cup and the immersion are used in the text here to refer to suffering, then it's appropriate, I think, to consider how they are also used in a different context. Because I don't want you to leave with this idea that all we're going to do is suffer. Because we do not have persecution complexes. We should be aware that that persecution is possible, but I do not want you to leave with the idea that that's all we have. Okay. So the cup of blessing. There is a cup, there were little ones, that we bless. That cup that we share in is a reminder, and we talk about it every week, as we should. And as was talked about today, a couple of times, the cup of blessing is one in which we all share in. It is the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. This represents the blood of the new covenant. That covenant, brethren, is a spiritual covenant. Lots of scriptures we can cover on that, and I think you all know those well, so I will not. But it is a cup that we get to partake in and enjoy. And then, of course, some of the other components to this is that the cup of blessing is one that we drink in memory of Him, and we participate in the blood of Christ, and we do that with congregations around the world. The cup that we bless is a blessing for those who partake. So, there's another message in that, but I won't go down that road. So, how about the immersion of blessing? Boy, when you think about immersion, hopefully one of the first things you think about is the immersion for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is an immersion that is commanded by all, by Christ for all. If you want to be a Christian, you know what you need to do. At least if you've been here and you've been studying with somebody, you know what you need to do. Jesus mentions this a couple of times, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16. Of course, we know that this is for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, we know those very well. And then in this, when a penitent believer is immersed in water, they receive the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We understand this through the rest of the book of Acts. Many times it's mentioned there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. In that immersion, we are buried into Christ's death, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 7. And you know what? You can't fake that. You know, this reason why I said that is that there are those who have said, in terms of Jesus specifically, that he faked it, or they faked his death, or that he didn't go all the way through it, that when he supposedly died on the cross, it was all planned and they took him. I'm sorry. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, well, there's a lot of Catholicism in that. I think it did a really good job of portraying the physical abuse that Jesus would have gone through. I'm sorry, you cannot fake that. And it would have taken a whole lot of money and a whole lot more influence than any of Jesus' disciples had to pay off the Romans to maybe hold their hand a little bit when they're scourging him. Well, in the same way, you cannot fake your way into salvation. You cannot fake your immersion. You can do it for the wrong reasons, but you're not fooling anybody except yourself. And the immersion that we get to share in when we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit is the thing that Paul was concerned about when he came across those disciples in Acts chapter 19. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read it. But the question that he asked him when he encountered a bunch of people who were only really familiar with the immersion of John, go back and read it. You know what he doesn't say? Oh, well, were you baptized? Oh, you better get baptized. That's not what he asked them. His concern was whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. And that immersion is ultimately what leads us into that new life, what gives us the power to overcome and to drink the cup, that gives us the power to undergo the continued sufferings that will come upon the Christian. And sometimes those sufferings are the things that occur between our two ears. Sometimes the sufferings that we endure are the things that we're trying to undo in our own lives. So, when we do undergo that immersion, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, we put on Christ and we become children of God through faith. And of course, we, in the working of God, are changed. And that immersion, brethren, is worth it. This immersion is a blessing for all those who submit in faith and repentance to it. That immersion is one, brethren, that I want people to understand. That immersion is one that I want you all to understand. That immersion is one that I want to preach to the world. Not the immersion in water necessarily. That is absolutely important, but the immersion into something greater. And a freedom from the old life. So Jesus, I'll just wrap up this section and then I'll cover the other portion of these verses in my next month. But Jesus, he foretells that James and John would drink the cup of suffering, and they would. And that they would be immersed with the immersion of suffering, and they would undergo it. But suffering did not happen before they experienced the immersion of blessing in being saved. I mean, you think about James and John, and yet when they had the opportunity to put all the pieces together that they had available to them, of course, that they had the opportunity to understand this. I wonder if they look back on the question that was asked in the mindset that it was asked, and they go, what were we thinking? We were thinking that this was something physical and that it's that, boy, we better get in line first. They were looking back at it and going, man, I'm thankful that I said those things, and I'm thankful that Jesus answered the way that he did, but I'm even more thankful that we can partake in the immersion today. And of course, they also partook weekly in the cup of blessing. I mean, we don't have a specific verse that says that James and John gathered together on the first day of the week, but we know that that's what the church did. And of course, James and John would have been involved in that. So, to prepare ourselves for whatever cup of immersion or suffering we might experience in Christ, let's make sure that we have submitted to the immersion of blessing and faith and repentance, that we did it for the right reasons. That we did it understanding that there is something greater than us awaiting us. And of course, let us be sure that when we drink the cup of blessing weekly, that we do that as faithfully as we can. That we make it a priority. that the Lord's Supper is the first thing that should be on our minds Sunday mornings. Okay? I will close there. Thank you very much for your time. Until next month.